have a seat. Good morning. Open your Bibles to Matthew 23. We are in the home stretch through our study of the book of Matthew, and we're in Matthew 23. In fact, we're going to look at all 39 verses, the whole chapter today. This is the biggest chunk of scripture we've looked at, I think, in this whole series. I mean, it's a lot of ground to cover, so I hope you came prepared to listen fast, because I'm going to talk fast. Are you still awake? Okay, you guys awake yet? Now, make sure you get your message notes out and something to write with, because there is a lot to cover, and it's pretty intense. In fact, it's one of the most intense passages, I think, in the entire Gospels. Jesus really lets go, and so we're in for a treat today, aren't we? How many of you want Jesus to really let go on us? Okay, he's going to do it. It's right there. In fact, in a lot of ways, Matthew 23, I think, is designed to get attention. Jesus is trying to get our attention. You know, there's different ways to get attention. Think about that. I mean, depending on the people you're trying to get the attention of, the amount of what you do or don't do really depends on how they receive it, how sensitive they are to it. I mean, for some of you, do you know people in your life, all you have to do is maybe whisper. Just whisper. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Anybody? No, we got technology that you can hear a whisper. Can you hear me? See, some of you are paying attention, even to a whisper. How about people that you know just with a look, they can get your attention? You know, moms and dads, you know, it's like you look at their kid and it's like, oh, and the kid looks up and says, oh, you got my attention. Now, some kids don't react that way, right? You got to get a little more aggressive. In fact, I looked up ways to get people's attention, especially now, if you're going to wake someone up from sleep, how much energy does it take to get their attention? A whole lot more, right, if they're asleep. And so I looked up some ways to wake people up this week online. There's a number of different things. I don't advocate any of these. One was a smelly cat. Get a smelly cat or a trash can that's smelly or socks that are smelly and, you know, run that by the person's nose. I'm not saying try this. I'm just saying this is what I found. Pepper powder in front of the nose. Would that get someone's attention if they're asleep? Supposedly, pop a balloon. You might cause a heart attack. I'm not saying do this. And then the last one, number one was earthquake. Simulate an earthquake in their bed. Ah, wake them up, shake them. You know, I think in a lot of ways, Jesus is really getting aggressive with us in Matthew 23, as we'll see. Because if someone's in danger and they're asleep, to what lengths will you go to get their attention? Huh? If you really, you'll go to the greatest lengths to wake them up. And I think that's what we see happening here. Jesus is trying to wake some people up. He's trying to wake us up. In this text, you know, there's some people, though, who you wish they would wake you up. Like this guy, maybe you heard about this letter that Bob wrote his neighbor, Frank. Dear Frank, we've been neighbors for 6 tumultuous years. When you borrowed my tiller, you returned it in pieces. When I was sick, you blasted rap music. And when your dog went all over my lawn, you laughed. I could go on, but I'm certainly not one to hold grudges. So I'm writing this letter to tell you that your house is on fire. Cordially, Bob. Now, see, that's not a friend. A friend would get your attention, not send you a letter. And so Jesus, in a lot of ways, is getting up in our grill. You know, do you never need someone to get up in your grill? Especially if you're going the wrong direction on a one-way, you know, road. Yeah, so that's what we see here. He uses some harsh words. He uses words like hypocrites, sons of hell, blind guides, fools, whitewashed tombs, snakes, vipers, persecutors, murderers. Man, he's pulling out all the stops because they're not waking up. So as we go through this text, it would be so easy for us to say, oh, those scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is talking to, you know, how horrible they are, how dense they are. But listen, the Bible's not given to us to use as binoculars to look at other people. The Bible's given to us, James 1 says, to be a mirror that we look into and we see how we measure up and how we look to God. And so my encouragement to us all as we go through this passage, and we're going to try to do it, is apply it to ourselves to make sure we're not doing the same things the scribes and Pharisees were doing and how easy it is to do. How easy it is to do. So let's pray. Father, we we want you to show us our blind spots, because all of us have them. And some of us are being like the Pharisees today and the scribes and those who maybe even look good on the outside, but down deep inside, we're not right. We're not connecting with you at the level and authenticity that you want for us. So God, show us today. Give us hearts that are humble. Save us today from our tendency to just be all about what we look like to others and maybe what we look like to ourselves, but not really understanding what we are to you. We pray this all for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're just going to go through this assessment of Jesus on the Pharisees and make some application and then end with asking, so what? So let's jump in. Verses 1 through 4, we see their first assessment of Jesus is that these religious leaders did not practice what they preached. Have you ever heard that expression? They don't practice what they preach? This is exactly where you find it in the Bible. It's from the Bible. It's from Jesus himself. He says this, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. Now, who is he talking to? The crowds and his disciples. He's talking to them about who? The scribes and the Pharisees. So he's not directly addressing them, but guess what? They're there. They're around. They're watching him like a hawk. And so I want you to picture the scene. He is talking to the crowds who are interested in his message, at least to this point, and to his disciples about the Pharisees and scribes who are all around them. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. In other words, they hold that place of authority in that spiritual leadership role in Israel. Moses gave the law. They're there to interpret the law. It's kind of like a professor's chair in a university. They're the spiritual leaders, right? And he says, so do and observe whatever they tell you to do, but don't do what they do, for they preach, but they don't practice. So in all their right teaching about the law, and they taught the law oftentimes accurately, they're missing the main point. The truth is standing right before them, and they're missing it. The truth is that the truth is standing right in front of them, and they're overlooking him. And they actually say he's from the devil. And so they're missing the main thing that the Old Testament was pointing to. So look at what they say the Bible says, but don't follow their practice because they're missing it. They don't get it. Now, as we saw last Sunday, remember last Sunday was Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, well, the first is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it because it involves love, and that is love your neighbor how? As you love yourself. See, religion doesn't always or necessarily, very seldom, if ever, will lead you to love. Because religion is about rules and rituals. Jesus is about relationship, right? With God, loving God, experiencing his love in you. So then you can love others. It's all about that. That's the main thing, right? And so even in orthodoxy, you can have all the right beliefs up here, but it never penetrates to down here. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. They know what to do, they just don't do it. Why? Because it hasn't become a part of them. Their lives are not being built on the truth of the scriptures, which is Jesus is the truth it was all pointing to. So verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Man, what a contrast, a sharp contrast between the burdens of the Pharisees and scribes and the burden that Jesus talked to us about. Remember back in Matthew 11, he says, my burden is heavy or light? He says, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. See, if you're taking notes, write this down. The scribes and Pharisees that he's talking about, they were burden bringers. They brought burdens. They added to what God already had established that would already be kind of weighty itself. And they added more things to it. But Jesus was a burden bearer. That when we come to him, he lightens the load. He makes it all doable because he comes in and lifts with you. He comes in to empower you and me. And so if you reject his authority, you reject his rest. If you don't accept his authority, you find yourself restless. And that's what we find here. They're not free, they're enslaved. And the leaders, think about this, they were given the Holy Scriptures to know, to really ponder, to express it to the people. And Jesus is saying they're not doing that because they're not living it. And so instead of focusing them on God and the living God who is, they're focusing everyone on rituals and rules and regulations. And not only aren't they doing what they say they should do themselves, they're actually putting expectations on others that they don't even put on themselves. So here's a question to write under that point if you're taking notes. Are you easier on yourself and harder on others? Or are you easier on others and harder on yourself? Because Jesus is calling them out for saying, you make it harder for people. You expect them to do more than you expect of yourself. And you don't even do what you expect of yourself. And so, besides not practicing what they preach, Jesus goes on. Notice this next one. He says, here's another assessment. So the Pharisees want praise from people. They are content with getting praise from people, even if they don't get the praise from God. And so as a result, they manage their image. Because man looks at the outward appearance, and God looks where? At the heart. And so if your goal is to impress people, what do you care most about? Your outward appearance. And notice what he says here in verses 5 and 11. They do all their deeds they do to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And they love the place of honor and feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. If you're taking notes, if you have your Bibles open, you can write in them. You want to make a note? Rabbi literally means master or great one. So Jesus says they love being called master. They love being called great one. Now, here's a picture of phylacteries. This is a modern looking guy. He's got his little leather box on his head, and you see this all around different places, especially over in Israel, or there's a place where there's a lot of Orthodox Jews who are practicing. In that box on that guy's head are scriptures. You know, because Deuteronomy 6 says, you know, keep them on your hearts and keep them close to you and on your hand and on your head. Don't know necessarily was that to be taken literally, but they for centuries they've done that. And so when you pray, you would put these phylacteries on. And notice he says, you make their phylacteries broad. In other words, man, they make these things big so they can be seen by who? God? No, by people. That's enough of the phylacteries. Okay. So now here's what he says for us. You are not to be called master or great one, rabbi, for you have one master. And you are all what? You're all brothers. You're all sisters. And you call no man your father on earth. No religious person is to be called father because you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Who is he focusing on here? Himself. And Jesus is the only one who rightfully should focus on himself, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's saying, listen, they want to get all the attention to themselves. They're taking it away from God because they want people to praise them and not God to praise them. I mean, you see what Jesus is doing here? He's putting all of us on the same level playing field. He's the teacher, and we're brothers and sisters. He's the authority, and he's the right interpreter of the Word of God. And so whatever we teach has to be what he teaches. Whatever he says is what we need to be saying. You know, sometimes people ask me, as a pastor, what do you want me to call you? What should we call you? Like reverend or, you know, the right reverend or pastor. And I usually say, you call me whatever you'd like, just don't call me late for supper. That's really my standard response. Because you know what? I am a pastor, but I don't need the title pastor. I'm pastor because, I mean, Jesus is saying, be careful of titles. Just call me Scott. or Scooter. Oh, there's a new nickname. My sister growing up, one of them called me Scott the Snot, but don't call me that. I probably wouldn't appreciate that now. But he's the shepherd, and we're under the one great shepherd, and he's the teacher, and we're all teachers, right? But we're not the teacher. Jesus is the teacher. Now, verse 11, he goes on. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is, again, what he was talking to us about over in Matthew 18 that we've already looked at, in Matthew 20. This is part of his constant message, right? It's the upside down kingdom. You want to be great? Serve people. You want to be not so great? Have people serve you. Humble yourself. And now let's skip down. We're going to kind of go a little out of order here, but skip down to verse 27. We're going to go to one of the woes. There's a series of woes we're going to be unpacking in a moment, but this one kind of connects with this point. And look what he says in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's a recurring phrase. Woe to you, hypocrites. Circle the word hypocrites. Hypocrites is a word that simply means actor. And, you know, you've seen around the theater, you know, the two masks of comedy and drama, the sad face and the happy face, right? That's from Greek theater. And that's what the word hypocrite is. It was the word for those who were actors on the stage who hid behind masks so they could be whatever they were, really, but be showing forth something totally different. And so this is the whole theme of this passage is hypocrisy, right? And he says, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly, there again, you appear what? Righteous to people, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You're the great pretender. So what's he talking about, you whitewashed tombs? Back in those days in Israel, the Old Testament says if you touched a dead body, you would be ceremonially unclean. And so what they would do, they got into the practice of making sure the tombs were identified by washing them with limestone whitewash, and they would stand out as not just rocks, but, oh, there's a tomb, so you wouldn't touch it. But, you know, it made them look better too. And so he says, you know, you look like a whitewashed tomb, and you kind of look at it, oh, that's a nice paint job, not realizing and remembering that inside is full of deadness. And that's what you're doing. You're putting forth all this effort on making yourself look good, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. How many of you have been to the Queen Mary? It's down in Long Beach. It was launched back in 1936, right? And it was retired and converted to a floating hotel and museum years ago now. But during the conversion, they were refurbishing it. The three massive smokestacks were taken off to be scraped down and repainted. But when they got them on the dock, they crumbled to pieces. Nothing was left of the 3/4-inch steel plate from which the stacks had been formed. Nothing. Only 30 or more layers of paint was holding those smokestacks together. The steel had all rusted away. And I guess that's a picture, isn't it, of the Pharisees? That there was no substance to them. It was all just outward show. So when we don't practice what we preach, the living God becomes distant from us, right? Because what does Jesus say? Take up your cross and what? Follow me. If we don't follow him, guess what? He's getting further and further away, in a sense. And so that's kind of what was going on here. They weren't following after God. God looked distant to them, obscure to them. And even when God in the flesh showed up, they didn't recognize him. And so it is possible to be very impressive to people and very depressing to God. So here's the question. Are we content with the approval of people over the approval of God? Are we wanting the applause of men more than we do the applause of heaven? He goes on. Look at what else Jesus says about the scribes and the Pharisees. The next one, they drive others away from God instead of drawing them into God. They drive others away from God instead of drawing them in to a relationship to God. Look at verses 13, following. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte or convert, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Do you think Jesus is pulling any punches here? No. Why? He's trying to wake them up. Why? They're in danger. Why? The time is coming for the reckoning. I mean, there's not much time, and he's getting up in their grill. And aren't you thankful? Because we learn so much in this message. So write this down somewhere. They were in the habit of excluding people God didn't want excluded. The scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Now, they didn't think they were away from God, so that's why they could do this. But they weren't close to God themselves, and they kept other people from really getting to God because they were seen as the religious authorities, the spokespeople. But if you have your Bibles, you might want to mark this and look at it later or open to it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. Hebrews 5, 2 says Jesus can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. That Jesus now, as our great high priest, can deal gently with those who are ignorant and those who are wayward. And Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers, he comments on that verse with these words. I think it's very insightful. The ignorant and wayward are not two kind of milder sinners cordoned off from the major sinners. No, in the Old Testament, you find two basic kinds of sins, unwillful sins and willful sins, deliberate sins. Numbers 15 calls those deliberate sins high-handed sins. The point is, he says, is Jesus deals gently and only gently with all sinners who come to him. So he's saying he deals gently with the ignorant who don't really know they're doing wrong and those who willfully do wrong. Isn't that interesting? Jesus deals gently with those. It doesn't seem too gentle here, right? But here's what he goes on to say. Jesus deals gently and only gently with all sinners who come to him. Who come to him. Irrespective of their particular offense and just how heinous it is, what elicits tenderness from Jesus is not the severity of the sin, but if the sinner comes to him. Whatever our offense, he deals gently with us if we simply will come to him. And so we want to be like Jesus, right? We want to be people who include others into the family of God by bringing them to Jesus. We want to draw people into relationship with Jesus and not push them away or shut them out. Here's another assessment of Jesus. Notice this in verses 16 through 17. He says, they lack integrity. They lack integrity. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. Now, Jesus is quoting something they say. Now, think about how ridiculous this is. And he says, you blind fools, for which is greater? If you're going to be swearing by things, by the way, what's greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, he's already talked to us about this in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 5, remember? He says, don't make oaths, because they were making oaths, you know, I'm swearing by the earth or by heaven, or I'm swearing by Jerusalem, or I'm swearing by my head. Remember? Read about that back in Matthew 5. And Jesus says, you guys are being ridiculous. Just let your yes be what? And your no be no. In other words, be people of integrity. Don't play games. You see, he's basically saying here, it doesn't matter what you swear by. In fact, don't even swear at all. You should have integrity about you because you're my follower. You're following after me. And I am truth embodied. And if you're going to follow me, you need to be truth people, people of truth. And so write this down if you take notes. The problem he's pointing out is you don't keep your promises. And you're trying to get around keeping your promises and being people of your word. Like, well, oh, what really matters is my intention. It doesn't matter if I come through or not. No, Jesus says, you say you're going to do something, what? Do it. If you're not going to do it, say you're not going to do it. Be people of truth. One comedian, I read something from his stand-up this week, kind of reminds me of what Jesus is talking about here. He says, servicemen and women always fly coach. I've never seen a soldier in first class in my life. And every time I see a soldier on a plane, I always think, you know what? I should give him my seat. It would be the right thing to do. It would be easy to do. And it would mean a lot to him. I never have. Let me make that clear. I've never done it once. And here's the worst part. I was actually proud of myself for having thought of this. I'm such a sweet man. That is so nice of me to think of doing that and then totally never doing it. That is what Jesus is actually talking about here. Don't be that guy. Don't be that gal. Be people who say what they're going to do and then do what they said they do. So here's another question you might ask under this one. Is my integrity proven by action, or do I think it's enough just to talk about doing this and doing that? You know, I mean, am I a person who does what they say they're going to do? And then here's a big one, probably the biggest one in this whole sermon, and that's they majored on the minors. Jesus assesses them and says, you guys major on the minors and you lose the forest for the what? The trees. You have the wrong emphasis. Look at this, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe, you know, take the first tenth of your mint and dill and cumin, your spices. Now, he's not saying that's all they do, right? He's saying you tithe on everything down to the very spices you use in your food. It's like mustard seeds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 9 mustard seeds for me, 1 mustard seed for you, God. And you're focused on that, but he says, you have neglected what? There are weightier matters you're ignoring of the law, of the Old Testament, and that is justice and mercy and faithfulness. And then he goes on to say, the tithing you should have done. You ought to have done that because it's commanded. I mean, God says, give me the first part because it shows you trust me. Give me the first part because it shows you honor me. So that's all good, but if you focus on that and you miss the heart of why you're doing it, you're lost and you're messed up. Their focus was all wrong. They were majoring on minors. You blind guys, verse 24. Jesus is hyperbole. I mean, ancient humor, and Jesus had a lot of humor in what he taught. Here's one example, these word pictures. You guys are guilty of straining out a gnat and yet swallowing a whole camel. I want you to picture that. I get a little gnat. And then they cough up a camel. I mean, that's kind of what he's talking about, right? And then he goes on. Here's another example. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside there is full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. In other words, they were so caught up with the details that they missed the big picture. So here's a question. Write this down if you're taking notes and you want to ponder this week. Am I so caught up in the minor things that I'm neglecting the major things? Am I missing the forest for the trees? Remember, again, last week, the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor. And here he kind of summarizes it by saying, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Those are all things that happen within relationships, remember? They're not about what little religious activities you do. No, he says, what are your relationships like? That's what I care about. With God, first of all, and with others. They're so focused on the non-essentials, they miss the core essential. Because everything has to flow from a love for and the love of Jesus. And so they were majoring on the minors. Now, it's interesting, just an application today. You know, there are people even in Jesus' day and to our day that some are missing Jesus because the Pharisees were putting all kinds of extra things in place of, in front of the law, and got so focused on those things they forgot the main thing. And there's others that were part, they were challenging Jesus, who didn't accept a lot of the Old Testament. They kind of just ignored that and wanted to get rid of it because it didn't fit their mentality. And both are wrong. And both wind up majoring on minor things. Even today, there are churches that are running aground on the hot topics of issues like sexuality and the divinity of Jesus. You know, is Jesus really who he says he is? I read this week about, it was an interview that Marilyn Sewell, who is a retired minister of the First Unitarian Church of Portland, Oregon, had with Christopher Hitchens. You know who Christopher Hitchens is? He passed away, but his last book was God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. He's a avowed intellectual, supposedly atheist, right? And so this retired Unitarian minister was interviewing him on his book. And here's what she said. The religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. She says, I am a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe, for instance, in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make any distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion? Now, Christopher Hitchens, who's this expert atheist, I mean, top well-known atheist, here's what he said. I thought it was very insightful. I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice, our sins are forgiven, you're really not, in any meaningful sense, a Christian. Isn't that interesting? Even as an atheist, Hitchens recognized the centrality, the main thing of Jesus. That if you take away Jesus and just simply say, oh, he's a great teacher. And that, I'm telling you, a lot of churches, they've wandered from the orthodox doctrine, the Bible. And now what they do is they focus on things like social justice issues. Now, clean water. You know, we've done things in our ministry to help provide clean water for people who need clean water in the world. Is that important to do? Yes. Human trafficking. We've talked about that, and we've encouraged and supported efforts to do away with human trafficking. Is that important? But if that's all you do, and that's what your church is, and you've actually say Jesus really isn't God anyway, you don't have church, you don't have Jesus, you've got minor things. As important as those things are, they're minor. They're minor. They're not the major thing. Jesus is the major thing. And once we have Jesus and we understand who he is, all of those things are going to flow out of us, or should be flowing out of us. Just don't major on the minors and minor on the majors, and don't get the cart before the horse, is what he's talking about here. Look at this next one. Let me read it to you, and then we'll put it up on the screen. In verses 29, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Okay, you don't need to know much about the Old Testament to understand from this what was going on in the pages of the Old Testament as far as prophets of God were concerned. How were they handled by a lot of the people in the Old Testament times who should have been receiving them? What were they doing to them? They were killing them. They didn't like what they said, right? And he's saying, you guys say, yeah, if you were there at that time, you would not have taken part in that. And Jesus is going, you absolutely would have done the same thing because your hearts are the same as your father's in the past, right? Your heart is the same as theirs. And then he says, verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Wow. And here's the point. Jesus is saying, they thought of themselves too highly. Write that down. They thought of themselves too highly. That's what we're reading there. They're going, that's not me. I would never do that. My grandpappy did, and his grandpappy did, but I would never think about doing something like that. They didn't put themselves in the same boat as everyone else. They thought too highly of themselves. Now stop and think about what Jesus is thinking. He's saying, listen, who was the last Old Testament prophet? He's not in the Old Testament. John the Baptist, right? He's the last one before the new kingdom and before the new covenant. So he's part of the old covenant, the Old Testament, although he's written about in the New Testament. What did they do with John's message? The religious leaders, accept it or reject it? They rejected it. And guess what? They didn't have to kill him because Herod took care of that, right? But did they want to kill him? Yes. And Jesus is the prophet of whom Moses prophesied, the coming Messiah, and they're looking at him, and just within less than a week, guess what they're going to do to him? Kill him. And guess what they do in the book of Acts? When the missionaries and the first carriers of the gospel go out and start teaching, what was Saul of Tarsus known for before he became a Christian? He was a Christian killer. And he was a Pharisee. Jesus is like just speaking truth. And look what he says in verse 34. Therefore, oh, don't you love this? I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Why? Why does he do that? He loves them. He's trying to reach them. Some might receive them. Isn't that the heart of Jesus? Some of whom, though, you will kill and crucify. Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. And then look at verse 35. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. He was the last slain prophet in the pages of the Old Testament. And then he says in verse 36, truly I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation. So Jesus is saying, you've got blood on your hands from the past. You're going to have my blood on your hands within a week. And in the years ahead, you're going to have blood of my followers on your hands. Well, that's Jesus' assessment, except for one more. It's probably the most dangerous and the thing that would seal their fate. And that's this. They are not willing to come to Jesus. Is Jesus willing for them to come? Yeah. What's he saying on the cross? Father, what? As they're killing him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Is he open to them to come to repentance? Oh, yeah. But they're not willing to come. Look what he says, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? You might want to circle the word there, I, right? How often would I? And then go back and he says, I will send you prophets, right? Remember where he says that just in a verse or two ahead of that. Who is Jesus identifying himself with? Who is he saying he is? Right to their face. No more hidden word pictures. Who's he saying he is, class? He's God. Wow. Look at the picture, though, he paints at the very end. I'm like a mother hen who wants to gather you under the wings for safety and protection and provision. How tender are those words? And so here's the so what, the last two verses. He goes, see, your house is left to you desolate. And we know within a generation, about 38 years from then, almost exactly 38 years from then, the temple, Jerusalem would be sacked, temple destroyed. Physically, things were desolate, but spiritually, when you remove yourself from God and you don't allow him to come in and you don't receive him, you are desolate. Very sad, and yet he says this, verse 39, here's the hope. There's always hope. Look at how he says this. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, if you turn around and say, I accept you, you're coming in the power and the name and the character of God, and I recognize you for who you are, then there's blessing, right? you will see him again. Look at what he says. So as we get ready for communion, and maybe you're here and you need Jesus. You're going to communion. I just need Jesus. Well, this time is for you to consider accepting Jesus into your life. Maybe you've been wrapped up in a life of a Pharisee. I mean, it's possible. People have said this to me, and you read about it all the time. People who've been to church every day of their life, and then finally when they're 30, 40, 50 years of age, the light finally comes on and go, I didn't know God. Now I do. Because I was living for myself and using God, but now I'm living for God so he can use me. So if you need to accept Jesus today, we've been praying that you would. We'd say yes to his offer. And maybe you feel like the Queen Mary. There's nothing on the inside except 30 or more layers of paint on the outside. There's nothing of substance within. He can come in and start building you up and change you from the inside out. And that's what we do when we take communion. We remember his invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He says, you know, my burden is light. And when we look at what Jesus did for us, how open was he for us to come to him? He was so exposed and so vulnerable and so out there for you and me. He said, come. I love you. So let's pray. Father, we pray as a church that you got our attention today in this passage. You're getting our attention. Father, we just don't want to fall into the traps of Phariseeism, of external religion, of making minor things major things. Father, we want to stay focused on Jesus. And what a great thing you've given us, communion. The bread that represents Jesus' body, the juice representing his blood shed for us. That's where our attention should be. Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. Father, help us to keep the main thing this week. If it's not the main thing, make it the main thing today. All we can say is thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. And Father, for those in this place who might not know you today, may today be that defining moment in their life when they say yes to your invitation to come to you, because you'll give them a burden that you'll help them pick up and carry with your life living in them and through them. Father, that's what we want, all of us in this place. We ask you to do that, and for your sake, we pray.